Last week we began a new series. It was on the Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is a fellow missionary with the Apostle Paul, and they had gone to the island of Crete. People had been converted, and then Paul left and went off on other missionary journeys, and he left Titus there to organize the churches. And he said, and we'll see, he's going to plant, you know, appoint elders in every town. And next week we will be looking at elders. But this morning, what I want us to do is leave Titus for a week and go to the book of Acts and look at the historical setting of the office of deacon. This morning we are going to be ordaining and installing two men into the office of deacon. And since the book of Titus does not deal with deacons, I thought, well, maybe we ought to go to another book where Paul where it's kind of laid out the foundation. Paul deals with the office of deacon in 1 Timothy. Timothy is also a church planter and pastor and church organizer. And by the time the church progresses, there are two distinct offices, one of deacon and one of elder. But at the very beginning, there are just the apostles. And that church, the church is at Jerusalem, as we will see, starts to grow. And the apostles understand the need for deacons. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is Acts chapter 6. It's in the New Testament. Right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then there's Acts, and then comes the book of Romans. So if you would turn to Acts, and I will read the first seven verses. Luke writes, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews." Now the Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. Okay. The Jewish nation, they were scattered throughout the world. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrews were Aramaic-speaking Jews. Okay, and they're all gathered together in Jerusalem. And it says there's a complaint by the Greek-speaking Jews against the Aramaic-speaking Jews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, which would be the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, the historical situation of this is that Jesus had been was crucified, buried, he rose again on the third day, and he spent about 40 days working with the disciples, teaching them and training them and unfolding the scriptures to them and revealing himself to his followers. And he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, and he gives to them what is known as the Great Commission. You know, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," Jesus said. "Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe, to do all that I've commanded you." Okay, so he gives them their mission. He says, go and preach the gospel to the whole world. But he says, don't go now. I want you to hang around for a while. And so we need to, well, why hang around? If they got their mission, if they know what they're supposed to do, if the gospel is important, it's important that people be reconciled with God, why hang around for a while? Jesus said, because you need power. And power is a person. Power is the Holy Spirit, and He has not yet come. And so you need to wait until you're endued with power from on high, and that's the Spirit of God. And so I think what we learn from this is that We need the Spirit of God to be able to do the work of God. It's not enough just to know that we are, as we saw last week, that we are here for the faith of the saints. It's not enough for us to go out and share our faith. It's not enough to seek to bring to people to maturity in their faith. We need the Spirit of God working through us to be able to accomplish that. Because as we have seen, dead people don't rise from the dead. You know, it might work really good with the walking dead on the television. And maybe the other walking dead. There's the spiritually dead. They're walking there. And you can't raise them to life on their own. That's a work of the Spirit of God. And even though He gifts us, He has to empower those gifts. And so this, He lays down the very foundation, Jesus says, the importance of the work of the Spirit of God. And so if we want to be brought to maturity and faith in Christ, one of the main means is the Word of God. And I am, in a sense, the main teacher in this church. So what do you need to be doing? Praying for me. You need to pray that the Spirit of God would be at work in my life, and then the Spirit of God be working through me, that He would give me insight into His Word, and then He would give me the ability to clearly proclaim it and to proclaim it with power. So pray for me, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit of God will control me, will empower me, and then pray for each other as we scatter and go in and get involved in the work that God wants us to do. So he tells them to wait. Then on Pentecost, while they're all gathered together in one place, 120 believers in an upper room, the Spirit of God comes upon them and fills them and empowers them, and they go out and they start preaching, speaking to people about Jesus. Peter preaches his first sermon, and 3,000 people are converted. That's Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people believe, and the church of is born. Later on, 5,000 men are added to the church. And it says that the church, in the end of chapter 2, it says that God was adding daily as many who were being saved. Now, we use that word, we Christians, and use that word saved all the time. It's something that comes out of our lips very easily. Have you been saved? It's said in church. But a lot of times we don't define what does that mean. And I think some of us might, you know, stumble. If we had to define what does save mean, we might not really be able to explain it. So let me explain it to you. Saved, another word might for that would be rescued. Rescued from or saved from what? Does anybody know? Saved from sin, saved from hell, saved especially from the wrath of God. Now, we don't like that idea of wrath of God, but what we need, because we say we're New Testament Christians. Do you know what? God in the New Testament goes all Old Testament all the time. Okay. There is... Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross. He was separated. Jesus was separated from His Father. And He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You turned Your back on Me? Romans chapter 1, which is New Testament, He says the wrath of God is being poured out today on all unrighteousness and ungodliness and on those who suppress the truth. So the wrath of God is being poured out right now. And the manifestation of that in Romans chapter 1 is that God gives people over to do whatever they want to do. He takes off the restraint. And so all the evil that is in starts coming out, and people get deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. So not only do they do it themselves, they approve of other people doing it and call them in to join them. And that's a manifestation of the wrath of God. And then there is a wrath to come, which is when God pours it out completely and He condemns the unrighteous to hell, separation from Him forever. Okay, so to be saved is to not experience God turning us over to ourselves, to be enchained and enslaved by sin, and in the future, separated from God forever. And so he says that 3,000 were saved, 5,000 were saved, and then people daily were being saved from the wrath of God. Now, so the church, Luke describes, let me read what was going on in the church, what church life was like. This is in Acts chapter 2. He says, they devoted themselves. These are the believers. These are the new Christians. Okay, before I read that, who was being saved? Think about that. Who was being saved that day, those early days? Jews. Okay, these were religious people. These were people that had the scriptures. So you got religious people being saved. What do you think? Are there religious lost people today that need to be saved? Yes. Religion doesn't save us. Okay. Knowing our Bibles doesn't save us. Knowing Jesus is what saves us. So just because you're religious, just because you're in church, doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. These people thought they were right with God until they heard the gospel preached. Then they understood. And they, the church members, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And with awe, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any as had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then in chapter 4, Luke says, and the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And so the Lord was blessing these disciples. He was blessing the teaching of the apostles. People were being converted. They were being added to the church. They were listening to the Word of God. They were obeying the Word of God. They were in the temple. They were in their homes breaking bread together. They were sharing with each other. They were meeting each other's needs. And so there was a great there's peace and there was unity. And there was just great relationships going on in the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. Right? That things were going great until it wasn't. It says in verse number 1, then a complaint arose. The Hellenists were complaining against the Hebrews. Okay, so what was going on? Okay, the church is growing. Okay, and as the church grows, with more and more people, there's a greater potential of problems. Okay? People had needs, and the church was dedicating itself to meet the needs of the people. Okay? There were widows who didn't have jobs. They didn't have income. They couldn't provide for themselves. And so the church was meeting the needs of the widows, giving them food, giving them shelter, giving them clothing. And the Hellenists said, our widows are being neglected. The Hebrews are getting all of the food and all of the money and all of the clothes. Okay. How many of you all have thought that, you know, that we need to go back to the first century church? We don't want to go back to the first century church. It was full of problems. What we need to understand, there are problems in the first century churches and there's problems in the 21st century church. There are problems when church is led by the apostles, and then there are problems just when it's led by normal people like myself. Okay. The more and more people there are in a church, the more the church is growing, the greater the potential of problems. Okay. Because there are no perfect people, therefore there are no perfect churches. And so there are going to be problems. Okay, so what we need to understand is that we will not be immune to problems. Okay. As God blesses and as more and more people come, there will be a greater potential for problems and needs. So we've got to understand that. And when there our needs, there is likely to be complaining. Just like there was in the first century church. And so put yourself in that situation. You're a Hellenist, and you're looking around and you're seeing your friends, your widows and people that you know, being their needs being neglected. Then you look over there at the Hebrews, and all their needs are being taken care of. You say, something's going on here. This is not right. And so Judah gets with Joseph and said, Joseph, do you see what's going on over there? Yeah, I saw it. And Simeon and I, we were talking about it. And we just think that's just flat out wrong. And then Mary comes up. She said, they're just tacky people over there. They're just hoarding everything. Okay, that's what goes on. So they start complaining in themselves. And then they go over and then they take their complaint to the apostles. And they say to the apostles, things are not right here. We've got a real bad problem. You all are neglecting our people. Okay. Now, what should church leadership do when there is a complaint? What do you think? If you're being attacked, what do you normally do? Attack back. Right. That's right. We attack back. We get defensive. Okay. And attack back. Okay, what we need to understand is that every one of us, we're going to find ourselves in a situation in which we identify with the Hellenists. We think that we are being wronged, that we are being neglected, or people that we love the most are being wronged or neglected. Sometimes we'll be identifying with the Hebrews being accused of wrongdoing. Okay. So we need to put ourselves into the text. And some of us are going to identify best with the Hellenists, and some will identify best with the Hebrews. Especially, you'll be identified if you're a leader in this church, you'll identify most with the Hebrews. Always feeling like you're being told you're doing something wrong. So the leaders, they were, you know, confronted with this issue, but they don't get defensive and they don't go on the attack. They do what they should do. They listen and then they investigate. Is this complaint, is there any validity to it? They don't go all Old Testament onto the Hellenists. They listen. And then they investigate, and what conclusion do they come up to? There is a real reason. There is a need. Okay, there's a little gap in there where they do in our text where they do their investigation, and then they come to the conclusion that there is indeed a need. And so, in verse number 2, the 12 summon the full number of disciples. So they bring in the 8,000 to 10,000 people or more, and they have a congregational meeting. Okay. We're going to have a congregational meeting, in a sense, following this, in a sense. And they had this congregational meeting, and they say, you're right. The Hellenists have been neglected in the distribution. Your complaint is justified. So then they throw out the solution to the problem. Now, what do you think the Hellenists would say would be the solution to the problem? Looking at our text, what are they thinking? Take care, apostles, you take care of our widows. And they say what? No. They say no. They're not saying that the need is not great, and that the need shouldn't be met, but they say, no, we are not supposed to meet that need. We need to maintain our priorities as apostles, and we'll say as elders. Our priority is prayer and preaching. It is not right for us to leave our priorities and go and serve tables. Now, are they saying that serving tables is not important? No, it's very important. He said, but we're not supposed to meet that need. We're supposed to meet the need over here of praying and preaching. And so the main lesson there, one of the main lessons, and I've said this before many, many years ago when we looked in Mark chapter 1. The need is not the call. Just because you see a need doesn't mean that God wants you to meet that need. He may want somebody else to meet that need. And remember, Jesus has been healing. He healed Peter's and mother-in-law. A lot of people, oh, we got a healer here. And so they come and Jesus heals a whole lot of people. And then it gets to be dark and he sends them home. Jesus goes to bed. He gets up a great while before dawn when it's still dark. He goes off and prays. And then people come to be healed. And Peter searches for Jesus and finds Jesus. Says, come on, Jesus, we got people who need to be healing. And he said, no. We're going to the next village because that's why I have been sent. Here is a need. People wanting Jesus to meet the need. And he says, no, I can't meet this need. I'm not supposed to. I'm going to go over there and meet that need. And so the apostles look at this and he says, no, these are not the need I'm supposed to meet. I want you all to meet that need. It's an important need, but you all meet that. Okay. So he tells the Hellenists, we want you to select some guys and meet that need. Now notice, though, in our text, that it's just not anybody that they want to serve the tables. He lays out some qualifications. Verse number 3, men of good reputation, men full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Good reputation, meaning they're thought, well thought of by the other Hellenists. People know them, their character, and they know their conduct. It's good. Then they said, I want you to be full of the Holy Spirit, meaning I want them to be controlled by the Spirit of God. I want to be able to see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. I want you to see a life that is lived in submission to the Spirit of God. A person who has, let's say, a biblical worldview and lives it out. Men of wisdom. Okay? They understand how the world functions. And they're able to bring the Scripture to bear in a wise way in ordering things and how this world functions. Wisdom. Why have these type of qualities for people to serve tables? Pardon? Okay, is it an important job to serve tables? Yes. What's going on in serving tables? And who are they? They're working with people. And people are prone to complaining. Okay. And you need wise men. You need godly people. Working with people. Because it's very easy to misstep. And what happens if you're falsely accused when you're trying to serve, or people get on you for not doing it right? If you're not godly, if you don't have this good character, if you're not walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, you're going to give them what they deserve. Okay? And so you're serving them some food and they get all you didn't. Oh, I don't like this. What do they deserve? Yeah, and so that's what we in leadership can do unless we are filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, walking in wisdom. Okay? So, and these leaders are representing God. So they need to be godly. You know, God's name is at stake. There's really some real danger going on here. There are two main reasons why the big complaint came up. in what was going on here. Number one, and we've already dealt with it, there's a natural reason, and yet people do things imperfectly. That's just imperfect people do things imperfectly, so there's always going to be problems, there's always going to be issues, things are not going to be done right all the time. So that's one reason why it happened, but there's also a spiritual reason, and that Satan is at work. See, the psalmist said, where the people of God dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. Where the brethren dwell in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. So what is Satan going to try to do? Destroy the unity of the church. So it hinders the blessing of God. Jesus said, by this all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So he's going to try to get the people going at one another. So it hinders the witness of the church. So Satan is at work, and so what we need is we need godly people at work leading the congregation, ministering, soothing over, you know, people, meeting their needs. So he says, they say, select seven guys and get her done. Okay. Why give it to the Hellenists to choose the guys? Why didn't the apostles appoint them? Whose need is it? The Hellenists. Okay, and they've got to have a good rapport, good reputation. The Hellenists would know who has a good reputation. They will know these guys, and these guys are the ones who are most invested in getting this thing right. Okay. Because they have a dog in the hunt. Okay. So it's kind of like Nehemiah. When Nehemiah says, we're going to need to build the wall of Jerusalem, he assigned the portion of the wall to where the people's house was. You build this part of the wall because this is where your house is. You have something invested in there. So the apostles are saying, Hellenists have something invested in there, so you get Hellenists to do it. And they thought it was a great idea. That was their response. Great idea. They originally thought probably the apostles were supposed to do it. You know, they're the ones earning, they're being paid to work in the ministry. They ought to do everything. And the apostles say, no, we need assistance. We need help. And gave it to them, and they found the men, and everything worked out great. The apostles, it says, they showed their support by being involved with prayer. They prayed for them, and then they commissioned them. And then Luke tells us what happened. And the word of God, verse number 7, continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I think that was the beginning of the office of deacon. And everything started to function as it should, and then the word of God went out, and people were converted. Even some of the priests became obedient to the faith. And the priests would have been enemies of Jesus. So the ones that we were least likely think would get converted got converted. And I think what God was doing in Jerusalem, God wants to do here. He wants to do in Westminster and in Dayton. He wants the number of disciples to increase. And so what we need to do is I think we need to anticipate. We need to prepare for problems. Don't be surprised when they come. You know, and ask God, you know, make me aware of needs within the church. And then should I meet those needs? Should I help solve those problems? Is that something that you want me to be involved in? And if you see something, if there's a slight against you, don't be a complainer. Handle it rightly. You can go to leadership, and hopefully the leadership will be godly enough to listen and evaluate, analyze the situation and come to, you know, a good solution to the problem. Remember, the devil wants to come in and just disturb the peace. Okay? He wants to make there to be factions and a lack of love in Christ's church. Not just here, but in all the churches. And one of the great things about being involved in the Ministerial Association is I get to be involved with a lot of different pastors that I would never, ever, you know, come in contact with. And so that the pastors can be unified, the churches of Dayton can be unified, not just individual churches, but the churches of Dayton. And so, because there's a lot of people out there that need Jesus. Now, back in 1991 is when I arrived here, and we got organized as a church in 1995. Okay, with you know, when we got our own elders, and I'll talk about that next week. And then, so we organized as a church in 1995 with our own elders. And then in May of 2001, I preached a sermon from the book of Philippians chapter 1, I think just verse number 1, in which Paul greets the church and he greets the elders and the deacons. And we elders had decided, as our church had grown, we started off with 3 people in Sunday school. 3 people in Sunday school. Okay. And the church had grown, and in 2001, we'd reached the place where we felt there's much more work than the elders could do. And so I preached a sermon that we were needing deacons and we needed denominations, and kind of laid it out for the church. And we got 2 deacons in 2001, John Carpenter and Ron Pettit. In 2005, we added to the deacons. Roger Johnson joined in. Then we outgrew Trinity, and we came here. And we were working along, and God was blessing the church. And the deacons came to me and said, "Carter, we need more deacons." I said, "People don't need a title to serve. Okay, so let's find some who are serving, and we'll work, and you invite them to join you, and I want you to test them and see how they are, because that's what Timothy says, test them." And so they invited Joe Wilkie and David Snyder and Wayne Rayburn were invited by the deacons to kind of join them, and they were put to the test. And I said, I won't tell you which one it was. I said, "Give him a task to do and give him a budget, and if he screws it up, kick him. You just learn. You know, give him some money and give him authority to do it and see what happens. That way you can test him." And they came to, these are great guys, and so recommended to the session, and we ordained those, installed those guys in 2010. And at the same time, we added to the elders. Jim Price became an elder. And because Mac Fari, one of our original elders, had gone elder emeritus. And so we added Jim, and Ron Pettit came from the diaconate over and became an elder at that same service. And then about a little over a year ago, the deacons came to me and said, "We need more deacons." And I said, "Well, don't need a title to serve." You know, and so they selected 2, and I said, "Invite them in." And so they invited in Adam Dyer and David Summerlin to join them and to be tested, to go to the meetings and to be given tasks to do. And then they said, "Carter, they passed. We want them." And so I met with them. And last week, or a month ago, we brought them to you. This is important. Okay, the apostles told the Hellenists, "Choose men." Okay, they didn't select them. They said, "You choose them out from among good reputation." And the deacons had brought them, and they felt these were ones that met the qualifications of deacon. And we have that listed in the bulletin for you, their tasks and what they're supposed to do. Okay, and the type of men they're supposed to be. And so we brought them to you all, to the congregation, and had a congregational vote. And although our book of church order, which is something our denomination has, this is how you run your church, they said they need a 50%, you know, 1 over 50% majority vote. We didn't want that. Okay. Because we are asking, the deacons are going to be our leaders in the church. And leaders have... If you don't have followers, you're not a leader. And leaders can make mistakes, and so leaders need to be trusted and things like that. And so we asked the congregation for a 90% approval. We had a congregational meeting and asked for 90%. And it was 100%. No votes, no abstentions for both of those guys. And so we took that, the elders took that to be the will of God. And so this morning, what we're doing is we are ordaining Adam and David to the office of deacon. Okay. And they will be joining the rest of the team. And so men, if you would please come forward, and I'm going to ask them 6 questions related to who they are and their duty. And then I'm going to ask you, the congregation, 1. And you all are, if you are in agreement, then you raise your hand on this. Men, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as originally given to be in the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and practice? Do you? Do you receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, that you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change that has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you? And do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you? Yes. And do you accept the office of deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of God, church of which God has made you an officer? Do you? And do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And do you promise to strive for the purity and peace and unity and edification of the church? And do you, the people of Westminster, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as deacons? And do you promise to yield to them all the honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which His office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitles him? Do you?
Yes.
Amen. I would ask if you would sit down here and have the elders and deacons to come forward, and then we will lay hands on them, and Wayne will pray for these men.
Would you bow with me in prayer? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence with us here today. And as I lift Adam and I lift David to you, I thank you for their servant's heart, that they have heard and responded to your call to this ministry. Lord, I pray that you would give them strength for the days ahead, that you would give them wisdom for the decisions to be made. And Lord, I pray for each one of us in this congregation, this body of believers, this family called Westminster. I pray that we might see with your eyes, that we might love with your heart. As Carter has shared from your word today, I would pray first that we would know you better and that we would know your word better. We've talked about the frailty of human relationships. Father, I pray that you would meet us at the point of needs with our families, that you would meet us at the point of need within this congregation. And as we strengthen each other, we might go forward to meet the needs of this community and respond in your manner. So, Father, we thank you for this time together in the presence of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen these men and their families. And I just pray that you would give us your peace as we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Thank you.
Amen. Okay, I want to give a charge now to David and to Adam. I want to read two scripture verses. The first is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is where Paul lays out the office of deacon. And he says, "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Okay. You guys are being called to a very important office in the church. Okay. A very vital ministry. But be really, really clear. The church is not your primary ministry. First, it's your own heart. You need to take care of yourself. There is no way you're going to be able to fulfill the duties here unless your own heart is right, unless you're right with God. Your second priority is your wife and children. And there's no way you can be able to love them well, be the husband that Ginger needs, or the husband that Christy needs, or a dad that your children need, unless you're walking with God. So then focus on yourself. Then focus on, we'll say, your first pastorate, your families. And then pour your life into the ministry in this church. And only then. If you have to pull away from here, there are other deacons. And there are other men who can step into that office. But there's only one person that can be the husband. And there's only one guy that can be the dad. Nobody else can take that role. So understand what your priorities are. And then the second scripture is from Colossians 3. It says, "Bondservants, obey everything, in everything, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be repaid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Deacon means servant. Sometimes in fulfilling your office as a deacon, you're going to feel like that bondservant, the slave. Okay. And you're going to be taking up with menial tasks for maybe some ungrateful people. Okay. Understand this, that there it might be a menial task. However, it says you are serving the Lord Christ. So therefore, it's important. And people might not respond to you as they should. But the Lord Jesus will reward you. And His reward, the inheritance, will be far greater than you imagine. So understand that you are serving the Lord Christ, even in doing the menial things. Men, I love you, and I am so glad to be able to serve with you. He calls His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.